Book of Ruth is really one of my favorite books. I don't know about you, but it's just one of my favorites. It stands out in the Word of God to me. It's one of those books that you can appreciate on a lot of different levels. Just from pure literary point of view, it's an amazing story. It's really artfully crafted, and it's often analyzed just for its literary value alone, let alone being a part of the inspired Word of God. But it is in the Bible, and it is an inspired book of the Bible, inspired by God. And so it has a lot of very important things to tell us about us and to us and about our relationship with the Lord. And today I want to focus on one of those obvious elements of the book of Ruth, and that's the fact that it's a love story. The book of Ruth is a love story, and hopefully we'll see that it's not just kind of an average run-of-the-mill sort of love story, but that it actually has a deeper level of a love story than maybe we're used to seeing. And so let's go ahead, and we're going to read chapter 1. We're going to be focused on chapter 1 today. Ruth chapter 1 says, "Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest." This first chapter in the book of Ruth is kind of it's not very encouraging, is it? Kind of a downer, a little dark, depressing. People end up dying. Women are left childless, struggling to survive. They're destitute. It's really not something you'd see on the Hallmark Channel, that's for sure, right? Not the kind of story that you'd expect. It's a little gloomy. It's a gloomy start to one of the most beloved stories in the Bible, and yet this gloomy chapter, I think, has something that I think is very beautiful in it. Most people see the book of Ruth as a love story between Ruth and Boaz. But there's actually, it's a love story between several different characters in this book, and it actually begins here in chapter 1 with a love story between Ruth and Naomi before it gets to Ruth and Boaz. And I think there's something deep and important that we need to see in this relationship as Ruth and Naomi suffer through their circumstances here in chapter 1. You know, I think it's an odd thing, but suffering can actually be very helpful for love. Love can grow through suffering, which is a bit of a paradox. It's not the happy times that makes you love your spouse more. It's not the times when the sun is shining and the flowers are blooming and the birds are singing and, you know, people are throwing petals at your feet as you walk down the street and it's all lovey-dovey. That's really not the time when love blooms, as much as Hollywood would like to make you think that. That's really not the time. It's the hard times when love actually is promoted. It's the dark times. And that's because one of the greatest barriers to genuine love is our own ego. Ego focuses on self. The ego looks at a situation and says, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Our ego looks at the one that we love and says, what are you doing to meet my needs, right? But in suffering, there's an opportunity for the ego to be suppressed. And it's through suffering that we can even die to self. And it's the death of self that's absolutely necessary for genuine love to grow. Take a look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It starts out by telling us that this book is set during the time of the judges. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that one of the overarching things that it tells us about this period of time is the fact that everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. In fact, Judges closes with that exact comment in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. The last verse of the book, it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, they did what they thought was best for themselves. That was the prevailing mood. That was the popular culture. That's how they behaved at that time. They weren't all that interested in following God's word. They weren't all that interested in following an objective set of standards. They were much more interested in doing the things that they thought were right, the things that would benefit and please themselves. So in other words, it was a time when their egos ruled, right? And so that was the context for the book of Ruth. And in verse 1, it begins with a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. And ironically, the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so there's a famine in the house of bread. And it talks about this man who decides, because of the famine, he decides that he's going to go to the country of Moab. And if you might remember from our time in the book of Genesis during our neighborhood fellowships when we read through Genesis that the people of Moab are descendants of Lot. And they're the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. And as God was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot fled with his two daughters, and he ended up having relations with both of them. And the oldest one gave birth to a son named Moab, and Moab became the father of the Moabites, which is the place where these people are fleeing to in Ruth 1. And it's interesting, the name Moab has two roots, obviously Mo and Ab, two roots. And the root Mo means who, and the root Ab means father. And so the word Moab means who's your father, which is an indictment of these people, knowing the background, right? Who's your father? And so this family flees from the house of bread in a time of famine, at a time when everyone did that which is right in their own eyes, ignoring the word of God, and they flee to the land of who's your father. How's it sounding so far? Not so good, right? And the fact is that God should have been their father, right? They should have stayed in the house of bread, but instead they run to a pagan nation, a nation that worshipped a false god by the name of Chemosh, and Chemosh was a god that demanded human sacrifice. And while they didn't offer themselves as human sacrifices to Chemosh, when they go to Moab, they do lose their lives there, both figuratively and literally. In verse 2, it says, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. I think names in the Bible are really fascinating to me, the meanings of names. A lot of times you can glean a little bit more color or nuance to the story that you're reading when you find out what the meanings of names are, whether they're people's names or places' names. And here, these names are interesting. The man's name is Elimelech. Elimelech means God is king. He has his wife Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. And they have two sons. One is named Mahlon, which means weak. The other's name is Chilion, which means frail. And for what it's worth, those two names, Mahlon and Chilion, are both Canaanite names, named after people that Israel should have conquered in the Promised Land. And then those two sons have two wives, and the name of the one is Orpah. Orpah means fawn or young doe, and the other is Ruth. And Ruth means beauty or something worth seeing. And then it also mentions the fact that they're Ephrathites, which means fruitful. And so if you take all those meanings of all those names, and if you were to read this passage knowing what all these names mean, it would sound something like this. It would say, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of the house of bread in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Hoosier father, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was God is King. And the name of his wife was Pleasant. And the name of his two sons, Weak and Frail, Fruitful of the house of bread in Judah. And they came into the country of Hoosier father and continued there. And God is King, Pleasant's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Hoosier father. The name of the one was Fawn, and the name of the other Beauty. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Weak and Frail died, not surprisingly. And both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." And so if you think about this, if you think about the meanings of the names, really everything in this story is turned on its head. It's all upside down. Everything's backwards. The house of bread is empty. There's no food. God is king is dead. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. The fruitful people are barren, 10 years without children. And Pleasant is in a very unpleasant circumstance. And so reality has come crashing down on this family. It's as if life is mocking them. And all the things that should be right are wrong, and everything that should be good is bad. And in some ways, I guess you could say that they've done it to themselves through their bad choices. But the truth is, everything that should be good is now bad, and that just flat out stinks for them. It's bad. And all these events come in sort of a cascading downward spiral. First, there's the famine. Then they escape to the strange land. Then the husband dies, but the sons find wives. Then the wives are barren. Then the sons die, and everything collapses. And one of the things we need to understand in this culture at this time is that for a woman to lose not only her husband, but her sons, all of her sons, that meant that her life was functionally over. It was sort of a living death for her. If they didn't have a husband, if they didn't have a father, if they didn't have sons, if they didn't have males in their family of any kind, they would have no protection. And more importantly, they would have no support, no provision. And so at this point, Naomi's family is basically eviscerated. It's just an empty shell. She doesn't have anything, not even hope. She's probably in a frame of mind where, you know, she may not have considered suicide, but if she had died at this point, she probably wouldn't have cared. Probably the frame of mind that she was in. And so she's suffering. And it's important to note that she did not quit. She kept going. And because she keeps going, she's eventually going to find something beautiful. And that's Ruth. It says in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah." And so Naomi puts one foot in front of the other, and she turns toward the house of bread. She heard that God had visited his people, and so she chose to put her trust in God. She chose to put her trust in him, even though she feels like God has betrayed her, has abandoned her. And as she walked along with her two daughters-in-law, it began to dawn on her what it meant for them to return to Israel with her and what impact that would have on them. In verse 8, she says under two daughters-in-law, she says, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Naomi gives Ruth and Orpah a very blunt command. She says, go, return, go back home. And the reason she's doing that is because she knows that if they keep going with her, they're going to be condemning themselves to a life of widowhood, a life of poverty, a life that's very hard, difficult and painful, and she doesn't want that for them. Naomi loves her daughters-in-law too much to allow that to happen, and so she tells them to return to their mother's house, and she gives them this blessing, saying, the Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. In that phrase, when she says, the Lord deal kindly with you, that word kindly is translated from the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is a very important word in the Old Testament, especially here in the book of Ruth. In fact, the entire book of Ruth seems to hinge on the concept associated with the word hesed. Unfortunately, hesed is a word that's not very easy to define. You could loosely equate hesed with the English word love, but the word in the love in the English language is really such a small word in comparison to the word hesed in Hebrew. It's far too small really to embody the full weight of what's behind this word hesed, at least in the way that we use it today. Hesed isn't just love. Hesed is love that bears a burden. It's love that sacrifices. It's love that never leaves nor forsakes. It's love that lays down its life. It's love that empties itself of ego and gives all to the object of its love. Hesed is more of a stubborn, costly kind of love. It's steadfast and sacrificial, and it's also voluntary. It's the kind of love that comes from God. In fact, hesed is the kind of love that really is the essence of God. Pastor Peter preached a few weeks ago about God's love from 1 John, and he made the point that love isn't just something that God possesses. It isn't something that's just out there in the ether, and God just seems to have a lot of it. The Bible says that God is love. In other words, God is the very essence of love. That's the essence of his nature, and therefore all love comes from God. He's the source, and if we have any measure of love within us, it's because God has given it to us. And Naomi says to Ruth, may the Lord show you hesed, as you have shown hesed both to the dead and to me. And so Naomi is pointing to Ruth and saying that Ruth is an example of hesed in this story, that kind of love. And Naomi, in fact, exemplifies it as well in a very powerful way. So she tells them to go and return and to leave her. And she's taking really the most precious thing in her life, the only thing she really has left, what little she has left of her family, Ruth and Orpah, and she's pushing them away. She's telling them to go and leave her. And the reason she does that is because she has this kind of hesed love for them. She's willing to give up the only thing she has left, the only reason she has really for living, in order to give Ruth and Orpah a chance at having a life of their own. So she's exchanging something here. She's giving Ruth and Orpah a chance at freedom, marriage, and children in exchange for an even greater level of death for herself. It's a substitutionary, sacrificial kind of love. But Ruth and Orpah don't give up very easily. And in verse 9 it says, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept, and they said unto her, surely we will return unto thy people. And so Naomi has to give them an even more convincing argument at this point to convince them to leave. She says in verse 11, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She's making this argument based on something called the levirate marriage. And the levirate marriage is a provision where if a woman's husband died, her husband's brother had an obligation to take her and marry her, typically as a second wife, and to raise whatever children they had between them as the children of that first husband, his brother. And so the children would receive the first husband's inheritance, they would continue his family name, and in the process, the wife would be saved from poverty. It's kind of like an ancient form of Social Security. And so that's what she's explaining to them, that this was an option, but it's really an impossible option for them, because if by some miracle that Naomi were to get married and have sons, Ruth and Orpah would then be too old, beyond childbearing years, to be able to have children. And so it's hopeless. She's telling them, don't follow me. It's absolutely hopeless. You can't even bank on this, the fact that there might be a love right marriage. You know, sometimes we paint Naomi as a bitter old woman, and really at the end of the chapter, she does, you know, describe herself as being bitter. She was. But really, when you look at this interaction with her and her daughters-in-law, she's really a woman of heroic love. She's sacrificing herself on their behalf. She's been broken by life, but that hasn't robbed her of this chesed kind of love for her daughters-in-law. Well, Orpah does what seems to be the sensible thing, and she goes back home. But Ruth, on the other hand, clings to Naomi. And she gives this amazing expression of dedication in verses 16 and 17. She says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge." This is her way of binding herself to Naomi. She says that she's going to go, and she's going to lodge wherever Naomi goes and wherever Naomi lodges. And she's not going to leave her for the rest of Naomi's life. She's binding herself to her for Naomi's life. And then she goes on in that verse to say, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God." So the next thing she does is she binds herself to the people of Israel and to Jehovah God, the real God, the true God. And you have to remember that Ruth is a Moabite. And so she was raised to worship this false god, Chemosh. And Chemosh demanded human sacrifice. She's not presenting herself as a human sacrifice. She's presenting herself as a living sacrifice, really, to Naomi, declaring her allegiance to Jehovah and to the people of Israel. And she's committing herself to be a stranger in a strange land, and not just until the end of Naomi's life, but also for the rest of her own life as well. She says in verse 17, "Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." If Ruth had stopped after the first two commitments, she could have been free to return to Moab after Naomi was gone, but that would have demonstrated the fact that she was making a very shallow commitment to Jehovah God. And so instead, she binds herself to the house of bread and to the living God for the rest of her own life. She says, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." She's pronouncing a curse on herself if she doesn't follow through with this very dramatic commitment that she's making to Naomi. I think it's interesting that there's this element of death through all of this. You know, Naomi's life is, like I said, functionally over. And she has nothing left. And so she tries to save her daughters-in-law by forcing them to go back home. But Ruth refuses. And in the process, Ruth accepts a death sentence on herself in order to save Naomi. Naomi needed a savior. She needed someone to die for her. And Ruth was determined to do just that. And so both Naomi and Ruth are examples of this kind of chesed love. They're expressing it to each other. But Ruth, I guess you could say, out chesed's Naomi, and follows her in spite of the protest. And so they return to Bethlehem. And when they walk through the gates, everyone in the city is just abuzz about all of this. They're saying, "Is this Naomi? I can't believe it." And Naomi says in verse 20, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." She says that she's empty, completely empty. But is she really? Is she completely empty? You know, she's so caught up in lamenting over all of her losses that she's forgetting the fact that Ruth is standing right there next to her, right? She says that she has absolutely nothing, and yet there's Ruth standing by her side. And Ruth is listening to this, and Ruth doesn't say a word. Ruth is insulted, but she patiently receives it. I think this could be an indication that Ruth is accepting Naomi for who she is, right? Knowing that that Naomi isn't perfect, knowing that she struggles with sin, knowing that there are going to be times when it's going to be difficult and there's going to be some pushback from Naomi. But she's going to love her anyway. And we tend to get caught up in the faults of the people that we love. In fact, I think we are more harsh to the ones who are closest to us than to anyone else. I don't know why that is. Why do we do that? The ones that we love, we're so harsh to. It seems like all we can see is the dark side of their nature. Their sin looms so large that we just can't see anything else. But chesed love accepts that paradox, that mixture of good and bad. It's not that chesed doesn't know that there's a mixture of good and bad. It's just that chesed forgives the bad and embraces the good. You know, I can freely admit to you that this kind of chesed love isn't easy. It's not easy at all. It's a hard way to love. It requires us to accept wrongdoing and mistreatment. It requires us to pay a price. But as Ruth walks through the city gates, she's ignored and unthanked, but she's still willing to accept the cost. And she's not only willing to accept the cost of this one insult, she's accepting the cost of poverty. She's accepting the cost of second-class citizenship as a despised Moabite in the land of Israel. She's accepting the cost of widowhood and the cost of childlessness, and she's accepting whatever cost is going to come her way in the future. And she's consciously bearing the weight of Naomi's life. She's willing to pay whatever cost it takes. You know, in our culture, I don't think we really think of love in terms of cost, typically. We usually think of love in terms of benefit, right? We think of it in terms of giving, not in terms of giving, but rather in terms of receiving. You know, what do we get out of it? We think of love as more of a response or a reaction. When someone does something nice for us, we have good feelings towards them, right? We love them. And we love that person because of what they do and how they make us feel, right? They show us attention or they give us things, and we love them in response. But what happens when those good things stop coming our way? What happens when they no longer make us feel good or show us attention? What happens when we're no longer receiving those things? Well, if love is a response, if love is a reaction, well, then we obviously stop loving, don't we? Right? If we stop receiving, we stop reacting to that. The problem is that's not biblical love at all. Biblical love is about giving, not receiving. And so there's a cost to love. All of us enter into marital relationships, and we all have these, well, those of us who are married, we enter into marital relationships with these very high hopes, right? We have these fantasies about how everything's going to be happily ever after, and how if we just get the perfect spouse, if we get just that handsome man or that beautiful woman, and we get the most exciting and dynamic person we can possibly get as our spouse, and then everything's just going to be set. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be smooth sailing from there on out. But then, after a while, something happens. The reality of sin begins to set in and wakes us up, and we realize that things are perhaps not so happy anymore. The spouse that we thought was so perfect, well, isn't, because no one is. The life that we thought was going to be so great isn't so great as we thought, and the perfect home that we dreamed of isn't always perfect. And when we look at ourselves, we can even be shocked by our own level of wickedness, because the stress of circumstances will amplify our own wickedness. And we can be shocked by that. And we discover that life is hard. And if you have that kind of love that only loves when you're getting something in return, well, then you're going to want to run. You're going to want to escape, because you're not getting what you thought you were going to get out of the relationship. And the ego of self-satisfaction is going to take over. That's why there are so many broken marriages where people are following that ego-driven, self-satisfaction kind of love. That's the kind of love that the world promotes, right? The culture tells us that we have to be true to ourselves, doesn't it? It says we have to be true to ourselves. But that's ego. That's nothing more than self-centeredness. No matter how much you try to cloak it in the language of integrity, it's still just self-centeredness. You can say things like, you know, I just need to be honest with myself. Just need to be true to myself. I've fallen out of love with you. I'm sorry. I just got to be honest with myself. But that's not integrity. That's selfishness. You're just being driven by feelings. And you'll continue to be driven by your feelings to the point where you think that you have no more control over your own feelings. And so when you don't feel that feeling of love anymore, you're going to say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. And you're just going to run to that next person that makes you feel good. And the cycle starts all over again. And you're just trapped in this kind of a cycle of running from one person to the next, looking for that self-satisfaction. But chesed is determined to do someone good no matter what. Chesed is determined to be faithful to a covenant regardless of its impact. To stay in love when every fiber of your being is telling you to run. Chesed love shreds our ego. It loves regardless of the response from the one being loved, because chesed is not a reaction. Chesed is a proactive action. Our culture says that feeling happy is the ultimate goal in life, and it's hard not to have that go through your mind and kind of infect your own thinking, because we're just bombarded with it all the time, that feeling happy is the ultimate goal in life. But the thing is, when our feelings turn south, when we lose that feeling of happiness and love, it makes us think that, you know, maybe something's wrong, that maybe we showed up for the wrong life, right? We're in the wrong place, the wrong person, and so we're tempted to look for something new. But those conflicted feelings are just a part of what chesed love is. It just comes with the territory. That's how it is. We exercise chesed and we experience sort of a dislocation where our feelings are telling us to leave while our commitment is demanding that we stay. And no doubt Ruth had those kind of conflicted feelings, right? No doubt it didn't feel good for her to follow Naomi to Bethlehem. It would have been much easier for her to go home. It would have been a comfortable life. She could have gotten married. She could have had something good for her future. So it didn't necessarily feel good for her to follow Naomi. And obviously it didn't feel good for Naomi. She was bitter. But in spite of both of their feelings, they both were fulfilling their commitments. They were committed to one another. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:46, he said, "For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" If we only love when we feel like it, then we really don't understand biblical love. Biblical love loves in opposition to our feelings. It strips away the ego. And it puts us in a place where we're not trapped by either our own feelings or the other person's response. There's a freeing aspect to it, right? We're not trapped by our feelings or whatever response we get from the other. We still love. That's the kind of love that the Bible calls us to. If you think about the classic chapter in the Bible on love, 1 Corinthians 13, that's the kind of love that chapter describes to us. In the King James, it doesn't use the word love, it uses the word charity. But charity is actually a stronger word, really, than love for us. If you've been around at Westside for any length of time, you know that Pastor Houston liked to define charity as love in action, or love with feet. Love that expressed love in action. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, "Charity suffereth long. It endures hardship. Charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It's not driven by ego. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Even when we suffer unjustly, it beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Charity never faileth." That's chesed love. That's the kind of love that the Bible calls us to, and you see that in so many places. Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Colossians 3:12, he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." You know, this isn't just talking about relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's talking about all relationships, and especially the most important relationship in our life outside of our relationship to God, our relationship to our spouse. This is the way we need to behave in our marital relationships. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Obviously, like I said, that kind of love isn't easy. It's very hard. And I would say this morning that it's actually impossible to have that kind of love. At least in our own strength, it's impossible to love like that. But that's why God hasn't left us to do this on our own. All love comes from God. And the Holy Spirit works inside of us to give us the energy for that kind of love. He gives us the empowerment. Love is actually the primary fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faithness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the work of the Spirit in us, and those are the things that God, through the Holy Spirit, generates inside of us. And that's how we can have chesed love for others through the work of the Spirit within us. Now, obviously, this message sounds a little bleak, doesn't it? It sounds like, you know, I'm just laying this burden on your shoulders that you got to have this kind of, you know, self-sacrificing kind of love. You know, like I'm trying to consign you to the coal mines and you're never going to have happiness ever again in your life. But let me just say this. When we extend that kind of biblical love in the way that God has called us to, that's actually when God begins to work. And that's when transformations can take place, both for ourselves and for the one that we're extending that kind of love to. God can work through that and do amazing things. Ruth and Naomi had no idea what was going to happen, you know, to them when they left Moab. They had no idea. But because of their chesed love for one another, God began to work. And on that long walk from Moab to Bethlehem, when Ruth wrapped her arms, figurative or literally perhaps, around Naomi, Ruth became God's answers to Naomi's need. Ruth's chesed for Naomi was actually God's chesed for Naomi. When they finally get to Bethlehem, Naomi points Ruth to glean in a field that happens to belong to Boaz, and Boaz showed chesed love by giving Ruth an abundance of grain and later by agreeing to be her husband in the levirate marriage to become her kinsman redeemer. Boaz became God's answer for Ruth's need. Boaz's chesed for Ruth was actually God's chesed for Ruth and Naomi. When Ruth and Boaz then married, Ruth gave birth to a son, and she was expressing chesed to Naomi by raising her son as Naomi's kinsman. Ruth chapter 4, verse 14 says, "The woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, and for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it." That child's name was Obed. And Obed became the ancestor of David. And David, as you know, becomes the ancestor of Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. So Ruth's chesed for Boaz and Naomi, Boaz's chesed for Naomi and Ruth, Naomi's chesed for Ruth and Boaz was in reality, at the end of the story, God's chesed for you and I. He worked amazing things because of their commitment to one another. And I would just ask you this morning to just think about your own relationships. Think about why you're in the relationships you're in. Are you in those relationships for what you get out of it? Are you there in response to something good that they're giving you? Or are you there as a commitment, a committed kind of love for them? That's the kind of love that God calls us to. That's the kind of love that we really need to have for one another. Well, let's all stand, and I'm going to have Philemon come and just lead us in a song this morning. And just if the Lord's talking to you, speaking to you, dealing with you in any way, I would just ask you to respond.